The question today that we're going to be answering is, what is a normal Christian? Now, if you're looking at me as normal, you got issues already, okay? So I'm not standing up here as the model of a normal Christian, but we're going to look at the issue of being lukewarm or backslidden and what that looks like. There's a lot of books out there today. Francis Chan's Crazy Love. I don't know if any of you have read that. Love that book. Love Francis Chan. Love the things that he's doing and whatnot. But there's been some responses to some of these books and some of the things that have been written. And we just kind of want to talk about those things and really ultimately challenge our own lives and challenge our church through it and what we can learn. In his book, The Island of the Colorblind, Oliver Sacks writes an account of a tiny island in the South Pacific. Pinglap is an atoll of three small islets, which total area is less than 3 square miles. And the highest elevation on the island is only 10 feet above sea level. In 1775, Typhoon Lingiki swept over the island, destroying all of the vegetation and 90% of the inhabitants. The 20 survivors resorted to fishing as the only means of survival until the island was revegetated. After the typhoon, a genetic peculiarity evolved. A surprisingly large proportion of the next generation was born colorblind. Elsewhere in the world, fewer than 1 in 30,000 people are colorblind. On the island, 1 in 12 were born with this condition. The high percentage can be traced back to the fact that several people in the surviving gene pool, what are the chances, right, carried a rare gene responsible for the congenital achromatopsia. Those of us with normal vision have approximately 7 million cones in our eyes, which allows us to distinguish up to 10 million different colors. Congenital achromatopes have no functional cones. They rely exclusively on the 120 million low-light photoreceptor rods in the retina. As a result, they are hypersensitive to light. They often wear several pairs of sunglasses to shield them from the sun and avoid light altogether. The poor visual acuity forces them to use a monocle, a handheld magnifying glass that looks like a telescope, to read text or to see things at a distance. And of course, that cannot perceive color. And the sad irony of all of that is that they're on this amazing, beautiful, incredible island with all of these colors, with shades of greens and reds and fruits and all of these things that they can't do, that they can't see because they simply have no cones. And that's kind of sad. But I think the same sadness falls over God's thoughts when many of us are blind to the wonder of God, to the glory of His majesty. We're blind to what He desires to do in our life and how He wants to change us, how He wants to transform us, and how He wants to reveal His glory through us. We're blind to that. We're blind to the fact that we're in the very presence of God and we're unaware of it. That was the Laodicean church. That is the majority of a church in America. They had God blindness, not color blindness. This church that we're going to talk about didn't make God angry. This church didn't make God cry. This church made God sick. It was the Laodicean church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 4. I was having dinner just the other night, and I was watching, trying to find something of lukewarmness to identify with. And I don't normally drink lukewarm pop. Anybody like lukewarm pop? No, we like our pop cold, ice cold, and we like our coffee hot. Not in between. Well, somehow my son's Coke, all right, now get this. If you have one of these in your house, all right, I always say it's one of those. Do you have those kids in your home that you're just like, gross, sick? He can walk around with a milk mustache or a colored, you know, a Kool-Aid mustache for 3 days. Doesn't bother him one bit. He's one of those kids. And I'm just like, stop, come here. You know, let me wipe your face off. And you rub it raw trying to get the blue off. And you're thinking, what is wrong with you? Well, somehow his warm, flat Coke got mixed up with my ice water. And I take a big old gulp. And I looked at my wife and I went, and she goes, just swallow it. And I get up and I go to the kitchen sink and I spit it out. No way am I swallowing warm, flat Coke. No way. And that is the same exact picture that is given here. No way is that palatable to God. No way is the lukewarmest. These seven churches that he describes that were given report cards, so to speak, that were given report cards, were given so that we might examine our own hearts and lives in our own church. And if it's possible for a set of conditions to exist in a church that make God sick, then we need to know about them so we can avoid them at all costs. And before we look at this passage, I want us to understand a little bit about Laodicea. They were a very, very, very wealthy city. They had aqueducts coming from the mountains, the snow-capped mountains of Phrygia. And then also they had the hot springs of Hierapolis, where they tried to pipe in cold water and hot water. The issue was this, is by the time the water came from the mountains down to them or from the hot springs to them, it was all lukewarm. It was kind of nauseating. It wasn't anything. So this illustration that God gives to them is appropriate. Something that they would be able to latch onto and understand. It was also in 60 AD, there was a large earthquake, completely destroyed the city. They rebuilt it themselves. Rome had offered to come in and give them resources to help rebuild. And they said, no, we are self-sufficient. We have enough wealth that we can rebuild this city ourselves. And that's what they did. This is what they were known for. They were totally self-sufficient. It was the world's headquarters for eye care. They developed this eye salve where people all around the world would travel to get healing for their eyes. They had a special process also in Laodicea where they could dye wool black. I mean, we're sitting in here today with as many different colors of the color spectrum on our bodies right now. Back then, there wasn't many choices. And then if you came in Laodicea, you could get black. How cool was that? I'm wearing something black. You've been to Laodicea. These people had an attitude of superiority. And this attitude had seeped into the church. And look at me, Revelation chapter 4. Look at verses 14 through 18, if you would, with me. Chapter 3, did I say 4? Says in chapter, in verse 14, and the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. There's even no commendation here. To all the other churches, there's something positive that God kind of throws out there. This church, none. He says, I know your works. And I bet they're thinking, yeah? You are neither hot, cold nor hot. Would you that you were either cold or hot? I'd rather you be one or the other. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. All terms of self-sufficiency, of pride, of materialistic gain. And he says this, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Not realizing that with all of this wealth, with all of the things that you have, that you are still wretched, that you're unhappy, that everything that you have still doesn't even make you satisfied. And then what does he say? He says, you're pitiable. You think everyone else wants to be like you. You're the one to be envied. when in all actuality, you're the one to be pitied. This is what God is telling them. And then he says that you're poor. With all of the riches that you've got and everything that you have, you are the one that don't have anything. You are the ones who don't have the riches that I can offer, that I have to offer. And then he also says that you are blind, that you cannot receive spiritual teaching, that you don't see it, you're not getting it, and that you're naked. And that in all actuality, with everything that you have, you've got nothing. You really, truly don't see yourselves the way I see you. And that is the sin. That is the problem. The disparity between how God sees us and how we really are. And we as a church need to make sure that God's estimation of us matches up with who we really are. And who we really are needs to match up with who God says we are and what we should be. We need to make sure that we take inventory today, because the condition of the church was lukewarm. And at the bottom of it all was materialism, which led to self-sufficiency, which led to complacency. Their condition, lukewarm, because of the materialism of that day. I would think that he's talking to the Church of America today. I don't know if you realize this, but the Church of America, all the whole world compared to the whole world, and I'm not trying to make any value statements here, 53 out of 100 people live in our world on less than $2 a day. I don't know if we realize that. The average American salary every year, per year, of a household of one individual, the average American salary is $36,924. Think about that. That puts you in the 97th percentile of all of the world's wealth. If you make $36,000, you are richer than 96% of the world. And we're wondering how we can get more of it. If you live on the poverty line here in America, which is around hovering around $9,000, you still are richer than 85% of the world. I realize that there are people in here with great need, and we live in a culture that runs on money, and we have to make money. I realize that. But it doesn't have to control us. It doesn't have to drive us. This is what God was getting at when he was talking to the church. See, he knew that the Bible is going to say that we prefer the creation rather than the creator. Matt Chandler said this, that he calls it the cul-de-sac of stupidity, chasing things that don't satisfy us, that have no hope of satisfying us, but we somehow continue to pursue them anyway. Gadgets, stuff, more money, more overtime, more of what does not satisfy. And so we think, if that doesn't satisfy us, more of what doesn't satisfy might work. So we go after it harder for more stuff and more things. And this is where the Laodicean church found themselves, in the cul-de-sac of stupidity. See, stuff is not intrinsically evil in itself. Don't hear me saying that. Food is great. Food, all good things are to point to the worship of our God. All good things are to point to the thankfulness of the things that we have in God, in Christ, in our relationship with Him. So the issue is the lens at which we look through. And Jesus says you can be hot and you can be cold, but please don't be lukewarm. I'd rather you be hot or cold. And I would argue that people would fall into one of these three categories sitting right here in this auditorium. The first one is this. Jesus said, you're hot. I would define hot this way, to mean that you are growing, that you have a thriving relationship with God, that God is alive in your life and that you recognize that. And 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says this, we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. What's going on with their faith? It's growing. They're changing. Things are going on in their lives. That's why I think I love what's happening here at Grace Fellowship Church. God's growing people. People are talking about it. People aren't ashamed to say, man, God's doing this in my life. Are you hot for the things of God? Are you growing spiritually? Is your love growing more and more for people? Are you on fire for God, however you want to term it? Are you interested in the things that God is fired up about? Then there's a second category, and that's this. Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Those that I define cold would be this way, those who do not know God yet. The good news is this, as Jesus said, that's not a bad place to be, because you can, in a moment of time, have a relationship with Christ. Because you see your need more readily. You see that you are in need. You see that you cannot save yourself. And that you need Christ. You're here today and you know that you're not a believer. And you don't know God in a personal way. John 7:28 says, he who sent me is true, but you do not know God, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. I'd rather you be hot and growing. I'd rather you be cold, yet with the opportunity to meet God. But Jesus said this, I hope you're not lukewarm. I hope you're not lukewarm. And the third category is, I would define in a couple different ways. I would say there's two categories of lukewarmness here today. I would say there's in the category of drifting from God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we what? Lest we drift away from it. It is possible to hear from God and to fall away from God and be in sin. Otherwise, God would have no need of chastising us. And then there's another group of people. These are the people that are the self-deceived. These are the people that are playing games. These are the people that actually truly think that they are saved and have a relationship with God. Yet their life has nothing to do with matching up with what God says a believer looks like. These are the self-deceived. These are the lukewarm people. Today I want to talk to you about obstacles, because here's the whole idea today, is what keeps us from an intimate relationship with God. I don't know about you, but when I was in elementary school, we had this thing that, and I don't even know what it meant, but we'd always ask a girl to go with us. Anybody do that? Is it just me? All right, there we go. Some 80s children here. All right, right on. All right. And I would ask my best friend, who would ask her best friend, and she would ask her, hey, if this guy were to ask you to go with him, would you? Yes. All right, and then they would come back, said yes. Oh, okay. And then I would ask my best friend to ask her best friend if she would go with me. And then we'd be going with each other. This is a stretch, I realize. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. God wants to go with you. God is pursuing you. He wants an intimate relationship with you. That's what he wants. And any obstacle in that way, we want to remove the obstacles to growth. See, there are things that are going to arrest our faith, to cause drift from God. And as we talk about this, I want to tell you the good news. It's rather easy to drift from God, because we're going to have all sorts of outside help. We have an enemy called Satan who wants nothing of our growth in God. He's going to put obstacles. He's going to put discouragements. He's going to do everything that God allows him to do in our life. Do we realize that? I'm not saying Satan's behind every bush and everything that goes wrong in our life. But I do believe that he is alive and active in trying to destroy us and discourage us and to cool us down. Those of you that are in universities, our universities today are not out there to build your faith. They're actually attempting to destroy it. So you're not going to get much encouragement from the classroom there. Our jobs that most of us are at are not out there to help you grow in God. Your boss isn't calling you in going, now how can I help you grow in your faith? Oh, you need to leave early? Okay, go ahead. Oh, you need a prayer retreat? Yeah, no problem, man. Go ahead. You're not going to get that kind of encouragement. I realize that. If anything, your environment might be hostile. It might be anti-God. And you're not going to get any encouragement. Television and marketing target every dollar and tell me that I'm dissatisfied with my present lifestyle. There are things out there to steal the cones in my eyes, to distract my gaze from where it needs to be, to keep my focus from the cross and living as though God is central to my life. It's the number one thing that God wants from us, and that is to grow our faith. It's the thing that jazzes him the most. That's what God wants from you and me, to grow us, to help us take that next step of faith. That's exciting to him. A few years ago, I mean, every year we try to get to the beach. My wife is a beach crazy person. And so when we left Guam, we didn't realize we were leaving the beach like for a while and for good. And so we try to get out to Myrtle Beach or somewhere in Florida at least once a year. And so I took a trip out to California. So I told my wife, I'm good to go. I've already been to the beach. You're good. And we don't need to spend the money to go somewhere. I'm just kidding. And she loves the beach, though. But you ever notice, especially in the Atlantic, you're out there playing with your kids, and you're right in front of the condo, and you're like, ah! And all of a sudden, you look up probably an hour later, and you're like going, where did my condo go? What happened? I drifted. I didn't even know it. I'm sitting there playing, or at times, I'm sitting there watching my kids, and I'm looking in front of me, and I look down to read, and I look up, and they're a mile down the beach. Hey, get down here! Stop that! And they're like, Dad, we don't even know we're doing it. Drifting. I've become lukewarm and don't even know it. I've drifted away from my intimacy with God. See, great relationships don't happen by accident. And our relationship with God doesn't happen by accident. God wants more than anything for you is your faith to be growing. It's about your fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. But the question I want you to wrestle with today is this. Those of you that are believers, those of you who are followers of Christ, I understand not all people in here today are. But those of you that are, I want you to answer this. Was there a time in your life that you are closer, that you were closer to God than you are today? Is there a time in your life that you were closer to God than you are today? Let me clarify this before you answer. For example, there might have been a time in your past when you were a little more passionate about the things of God. For example, maybe you spent more time in God's Word and you just couldn't wait to see what it was that God had for you. And you were like, whoa, man, that was for me today. And that's kind of cooled off. You couldn't wait to come to church. You couldn't wait to be the first person on the front row because of what God was doing in your life. And now you've kind of just faded with that passion. You come in after the song service and you're just kind of into listening to something and then leaving. Maybe you were excited about what God was doing in your life, that any friend and any relative that you had that was not a believer in Christ, you were so excited to share with them Christ and what God was doing in your life. And maybe that passion has cooled. And maybe you were a person of prayer. Maybe you spent a lot more time praying than you do now. And you'd pray to God, and man, he would answer prayer. And things were exciting, and things were great, and you stopped praying. There were times in your life where you would, man, pray, God, should I do this? Should I do this? And you'd step out in faith. And God would come through and bless your obedience. And now you're the furthest thing from walking in obedience to God. Things have calmed. And as I prepared this message, I didn't want this to become just a legalistic Sunday school list of rules of things that you have to do if you're spiritual. And if you do these 10 things, check them off. But I do have to say this, that there are some spiritual disciplines in our lives that when we follow them through, brings and paves the way to intimacy with God. I can't deny that. I can't just sit there and look at you and go, whatever brings you closer to God. Well, I sit out and gaze at the stars. And I'm not saying that's not a legitimate way of, man, just understanding the glory of God and things like that. I was at space camp with my son a couple weeks ago, and we saw Hubble, the IMAX movie. I don't know if any of you saw that. I would encourage you, wow, the things that we've created, all right, in a sense, that God's given us the ingenuity to display the glory of God, the vastness of God. And you take a look at any of those photos and any of those pictures, and you're like, are you kidding me? What? It almost looks like a cartoon painting. It's that vivid and that expressive. The glory of God. Because those of you that are in good shape physically, you've done some things that have given you a way to feel good. You've exercised. You've eaten right. Those are disciplines in your life to get you to the place where maybe you did P90X. I don't know. Any P90Xers out there? No? Insanity? Everyone's like, no, you're insane. What about a good marriage? Does that just happen on purpose or on accident? No, there are certain disciplines that you build in. You go on dates. You set time aside. You make out a lot. Right? You're intimate. There's things going on. You don't just glide. There's disciplines that you've instilled into your life to make your marriage go well financially. We could go on and on. There was a couple that had been married for over 20 years, and the husband, during their years, always drove a pickup truck. And he would sit there and drive and put his arm around his girl when she was dating. She would sit real close to him, and when they were newlyweds, and you always get that sway, you know, that country sway when you're in a pickup truck. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And then you get this country accent, you start talking like this. All right, and so he's driving, and over the years, she's moved over to the window, and she starts saying, "Honey, do you remember the days when I used to sit right underneath your arm, and we were close, and we'd always talk?" And here's what he said: "Well, I never moved. I never moved." And I think, here's the point, is if you were closer to God at some point in your life than you are now, God didn't move. God's always been right where he's been. We've drifted. We've moved. Certainly different things come into our lives. And we respond to things and things shift. I understand that. But God is constant. It is we who move. So what are the things that keep us from an intimate relationship with God like the Laodiceans? Well, first of all, it was sin. It was sin that kept them between themselves. The two most common barriers which will hinder our relationship with God are these: sin and idolatry. What is hindering your relationship with God? What is it that is hindering you Most of us can point it out. Some of us are blind to it. The Laodiceans thought they were doing great, but they were blind to what God saw. And God began to point out sin in their life. What were the sins? Take your pick. They were miserable. They weren't happy in God. They didn't have the joy that God wanted for their life. They were pitiable. They should have been irresistible. People should have been attracted to their church because of what God was doing. They wanted some of that, the people on the outside. They were blind. They should have been living color. They were poor. They were rich in God, but they didn't get it. They were naked, and they didn't realize that they had been clothed with robes of righteousness. They missed the mark. That's what sin literally means, hamartia. It means this, that you missed the mark. You missed it. And for those that are here that are unbelievers, God says, for all have sinned. For all have missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. See, we're born under wrath. We're born underneath the wrath of God, alienated from God. And he says, I've come to make you alive. See, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were pitiable, while we were poor, naked, blind, Christ came to rescue us and redeem us so that we could have a relationship with him. And if you're cold in here today, and you don't have a relationship with God, or you've never realized it, or if you're lukewarm and you're playing the game, God wants a relationship with you today. And then for those of us that are fall into the section to where we would say, yeah, but I'm drifting. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, come back to your senses as you ought and do what? And stop sinning. Stop doing that which breaks fellowship with God. Come to your senses. I'm sickened by the liberal preaching that's in our pulpits today, to where we can love Jesus and do just about whatever we want. I love Jesus, but I cheat on my taxes because you know the government and all the issues with that, right? That's justifiable. Anyway, I love Jesus, but I live with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Because, you know, it's just what I do. I love Jesus, but I live in the homosexual lifestyle because it's not anyone else's place to judge me. And it's what I'm going to do. I love Jesus, but I'm not happily married. So I'm going to go ahead and just get a divorce. I love Jesus, but I really don't like my company that I work for. So I'm going to steal and embezzle from them. This is what Jesus says in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love Jesus? If you do, it's pretty simple. You will love him by obeying him. You will do what he's already told you to do. What if we took purposely every year the top two or three most disgusting sins in our life and we told them to somebody? See, here's the problem is we don't confess our sins like the Bible tells us to, one to another. Why do we do that? To get help, to get encouragement. Instead, we sin and we start thinking, well, I can't tell anybody that one. Are you kidding me? Oh, and then this one, there's no way. That's gross. No one would accept that. No one would help me with that one. What if we took the three sins, just pick them, the three things that we truly struggle with every year, and we took them to our small group, and we just said, I need your help. I need you to pray for me. And by the way, I love my small group. I love the intimacy of the small group. I love how we can bear one another's burdens and pray over each other and share things. That's the heartbeat of this church. And if you're struggling in here today with sin in your life, let me encourage you. Find somebody. Find a small group. Get back into a small group. Whatever you got to do if you've drifted so that you can help deal with the sins that have lodged themselves into your heart. And what if I began to memorize and meditate on scripture that pertained to those sins? What if I did this? What if I did that? What if I continually began to quote scripture? Do you think God would come through? Do you think God would change me? You bet he would. But yet we hold on to these sins in our life. It's an intentional, prayerful plan to overcome that which separates me from God, and it's sin. And I don't think we realize it. I've listed several things. I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but materialism. These are some things just to kind of get us started. Pride. And how does that evidence itself in a million different ways? Sexual lust. Laziness. Gluttony. Envy. Self-centeredness. Anger. Lying. God is calling the church out on their sin. He's saying, here's a problem. And it needs to be dealt with because it separates our fellowship. I cannot fellowship with sin. I cannot look upon sin. It's what I sent my son to the cross for, to die for that sin. And when we sin, we truly throw that right back in the face of our God. And every time my children sin, I remind them, whether it's against each other or one another, or whether they talk back or whether they didn't have the right attitude, I remind them of the filthiness of that sin that took Christ to the cross and nailed him there for us. And you need forgiveness, and you need to confess, and you need to say the same thing of what God says about your sin to God. See, that's what these people failed to do. They did not see their sin. And the encouragement to them was to confess it and to say the same thing of what God said about their sin that they would say about their sin. Would we be a people that begs God to point out our sin? And would we be humble enough to fall on our face and seek forgiveness? The second thing that separates us from God is idolatry. I'm also reminded with our sin of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 when he came to his senses. What does it say? He came to his senses and stopped sinning and turned to prostitution again. No. And turned to the party lifestyle again. No. Says, and he turned and he went to his father because he had a relationship with him. And that's what God's calling the lukewarm person to do. If you've drifted, come back to me. I accept you and forgive you with open arms. That's our God. The second thing is idolatry. God said in Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. At the heart of the Laodiceans' issue was idolatry, the things that were ahead of God. What are some things that you put ahead of God? What are some things that people put ahead of God? And I'll tell you, well, big one, and I keep going there, but television. Some people watch more television in one day than we spend with God all month. Ouch. Yeah, I know. It's got a stranglehold on us. It's going to be intentional. It's going to be some things that we do on purpose to break us free from the idols that we don't even see. Ourselves can be an idol as we look at our image and how we feel and how we look. And the emphasis today on all of the things. Man, I got to go do this. I got to do this to myself. I got to do this. It can be something good like our kids. Some people put money ahead of God. They put their job ahead of God. They put, could be their schedule. They got to go here. They got to do this. And they don't have time for God. We make choices to determine what we have time for. And then our hobbies also. What is it that you put ahead of God? What do you put ahead of God? And here's the whole question. What is it that you put ahead of God? And what are you going to do about it? I recognize that I put this in front of God. I recognize that more of my time goes to this than I dedicate toward the things of God or the thoughts of God. What are you going to do about it? That's the question. That's the thing that needs to rattle us. Because these Laodiceans were all pointed out. This is your issue. These are your idols. The question was, what are they going to do about it? Did they do something about it? I don't know. But the Bible is very clear what salvation looks like in a person's life. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 45 says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then with what? With sadness." No, with joy. With joy, he went back and sold all that he had to buy the field. He will give anything, sell anything to get this. And the verse after, to get the what? The pearl of great price. That which was more valuable than anything, a relationship with God. See, we live in such an inundated society right now of stuff and things that we really don't even need God. And so we're, God's on the, I don't know, I've got this, I've got that. I'm not sure. We don't even see our need of God. Most of us today aren't sitting here thinking, where am I going to get lunch today? God, where am I going to get lunch? We don't need to rely on God for a lot of things. Please don't hear me say there's not needs in this room. But I'm saying by and large, God almost has just become an option in our day, not the main thing. He's become a program, not the operating system. It's a difference between what we are getting rather than what we are giving up. The rich young ruler, man who sells everything that he was supposed to have and give to the poor, Jesus said, if you want to know, if you want to follow me and you want eternal life, sell everything you got, give it to the poor. What? He went away sad. Why? Because he weighed his stuff and the relationship with God and he didn't get it. It says that it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven, to enter the kingdom of God, than for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle. Why? It's hard. Most of us are in the 96th, 97th percentile wealth of the world, if not more, sitting in this room. And we're like, I'm not rich. Yeah, you are. Could it be that we're self-deceived? Could it be we're the ones that don't get it? Could it be that we're the weird ones? That's one reason I love missions trips. I love getting out of this country, and I'm so humbled by what we have that I'm just amazed why I would ever complain. But I do, and I'm sure I will again. And I realize how self-centered I am as a person and as an American, that I don't consider anyone else in my decisions. I don't consider any other country with the decisions I make. Other people do. We've got to see things in a different way. We've got to put the cones back in to see how God sees. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Do we get the comparison? That rather than drinking muddy water, Christ is saying, I'm the only deal going to give you satisfaction. And we're like, I don't know, but I think that car will make me happy. I think more room in my house will make me happy. A different house, this upgrade. I love my son's illustration. He'd gotten a paper out and he wanted to save for this iPod Nano. And I was happy for him. I was excited for him. We went to the store and we get the iPod Nano. And I kept telling him, are you sure this is the wisest way to spend, I don't know, $150? And he said, yeah, Dad, I really, really want this. And so he gets it and he's like, this is cool and everything. And you know what he said to me? He goes, Dad, I've had this for a day. And it's not making me as happy as I thought it was going to. And I was like, that's my boy. It just doesn't satisfy. But you know what he's thinking probably? But maybe the iPod Touch will make me happy. Let's get on eBay, sell it, get the touch. You know what I'm saying? It just never ends. It's the thing that we think is going to satisfy us. It's not wrong to have things, but when those become what we're chasing after rather than our satisfaction in God, we look at our stuff and we're bummed out. Compared to our relationship with God, we don't get it when that happens. We don't understand it. Those who get the treasure of a relationship with Christ are so fired up that they don't care about their stuff. And giving up all your stuff, by the way, doesn't mean that you're fit for the kingdom. But for the rich young ruler, it would have demonstrated that he would have found the pearl of great price and would have done anything, anything to have that relationship with his God. And he walked away sad because he didn't see it, because he was blinded by his stuff, by his things. And I got to be honest with you, it scares me to death to think that I would be that attached to my things. If God were to ask me to sell it all tomorrow, am I so unattached to my stuff that I could hear that and actually do it? I don't know. I'd like to stand up here and be all spiritual and say, yeah, you need to be willing to do that too. It's hard. It's hard. If you keep your eyes on your stuff, I can see why it'd be so disgusting to God to compare him to anything else on this planet. And our faith is built on understanding this. Anything else is counterfeit Christianity. So what's the answer? The answer and the common theme to these seven churches was found in Revelation chapter 2 in verses 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did first. Repent. Turn from your way and go God's way. Understand what he's saying about your sin and repent from that. And ask for forgiveness and move in the direction of seeing how God sees. This is what he said. Jesus said to the people in Ephesus, you've forsaken your first love. Do you remember how things used to be when you first became a Christian or that when you were closer to God? I'll be honest with you. It's been a long time since I marked up my Bible the way I marked it up when I was a younger believer. I remember the first Bible I got. It was a Scofield Reference Bible. And I can take that Bible. I've had the thing rebound several times. And I look through that Bible and I'm just sitting there going, oh my goodness. This is evidence of a person who couldn't get enough. Every message I heard was in the margin of that Bible. Everything I thought, everything God was teaching me. And then I look at the things that I'm doing now. Bill Hybel said a statement that I think for anybody involved in serving God needs to pay attention to. And he said this. He said that the work of God, the work for God nearly destroyed the work of God in my life. And if we're not careful, all of the serving and all of the busyness and all of the things that I can pour myself into can actually go against my intimacy with God. So what am I supposed to do, Andre? Go back and do the things you did at first. It might mean that you have to fast. It might mean that this morning, I hope you had a good breakfast, you're fasting for the rest of the day. It may mean that you fall on your face and when you leave here, you can't get enough. It may mean that you need to worship God in such a great way. You might need to start singing the songs that we're singing here, getting back into your small group, getting into counseling maybe for the things that have stacked up and you're thinking, there's no way I can sort through this by myself. Might mean getting into the missions program here, accountability for your time, but it does break my heart that there are people in our church who can drift from God and skillfully shake what you're hearing this morning. God says, I'd rather be hot, on fire for me, in love with me, nothing compares to me, or cold with the opportunity to receive me. But don't be lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth. May that be the caution we hear from God today. Let's pray. Father, Holy Spirit, we surrender to you today. We ask that you would do a work with your word that goes beyond our human ability to create or even comprehend. God, I pray for those who are even trying to shake this right now. I pray for a spirit of repentance, God, that they would humble themselves before you. Those that have believed that they were believers for far too long, that they would come to you realizing that you are greater than anything that they could pursue in their life. God, you are pursuing them right now. For those that are hot, God, would you keep them hot? Would you keep them doing the things that you would have them to do? And would it simply just point them to a greater, intimate, closer relationship with you? We love you, Lord. We want to be a church that you can bless, but we can't be a church that you can bless unless we're made up of individuals that you can bless. So deal with us on that basis. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.